All right, praise the Lord. Open up your Bibles, if you would, to Joshua chapter 11. Joshua chapter 11, and we're coming to the point in the book of Joshua where the battles are almost over. The conquest of the land is almost completed. And we'll read a little bit more about that this evening as we continue on in here. But as we get to chapter 11 and chapter 12, we kind of come to that turning point in the book of Joshua where it's no longer the conquest of the land. It starts to then be the division of the land that will be given out to them. And so we will see that as we go on. And so we get to this place where there's a lot of names, there's a lot of kings, there's a lot of cities, and a lot of stuff that sometimes can seem very tedious to us today. As we look at this and we go, oh, man, why so many names? Why all these things? And why all the detail? And I believe it's because God is a God of detail. He wants us to know that He loves us so much, and He's given us these details so that we can see how totally and completely in control of everything He is. And so we just kind of see that as we go through. And so we'll pick it up in chapter 11 tonight. And as we get into chapter 11, we'll see where Joshua is utilizing the fundamental military strategy that is still used oftentimes today, that strategy of divide and conquer. And chapter 10 dealt with Joshua's southern campaign as he was in the south part of the promised land. Here in chapter 11, we see the northern campaign start to begin, and we'll see Joshua's strategy was essentially based upon three elements, really. They were based upon stealth, being able to slip in unnoticed, speed, to be able to get there quickly and speedily overcome those, and then also the knowledge of the terrain. And all of these things, God, and through the Holy Spirit, I believe, was giving him the wisdom and the discernment and the direction and to know how to do those things and so, to be able to be there. But I believe through all of those things, the real secret, of course, to Joshua's success was that he wholly followed after the Lord his God. And it says that ahead in Joshua chapter 14 in verse 8. We'll see that there where he wholly followed after the Lord his God. That's really the secret to his success. And that's the secret to our success as believers today. Our victories come as we wholly follow after the Lord our God and to be able to serve him in that way. See, Joshua was one who had a passion for God. He was extremely passionate for God. And he followed hard after God. He followed hard after him. Sometimes in the Spirit-filled life, sometimes when we become born again and we're filled with the Holy Spirit and we're experiencing the Spirit-filled life, sometimes it seems like we think that strategy and organization are just not necessary anymore. We're just going to go with the flow a lot of times. We don't have to have any, you know, any organization, no strategy. Let's just, you know, take it as it comes, so to speak. But as I read through the book of Joshua, as we've seen it from the very beginning, as we've gone through each of these battles and each of the things that Joshua has experienced, I see in his Spirit-filled model, there's a great emphasis on strategy. And yet, although organization is a very good servant, it's a very bad master. And so we have to have some balance in these two things there. Organization and strategy, it shouldn't be what determines exactly what we do all the time. See, and we will know if organization is our master by the way we start out our day. The way we start our day, if we begin our day on our knees in prayer, Or do we begin our day checking our phone for our calendar? Ooh, what have I got first? What have I got to go next? And what do I do there? So are we going to the Lord in prayer first and foremost? Or are we checking our calendar, our organization? And you used to call it our day timers. When I first got into ministry, I had a day timer. The thing was huge. You know, and you'd carry it around. It was bigger than my Bible. And I'd have to open it up and check all these things all the time. And so it's easy, though, to go to those kind of things instead of just going to the Lord. First and foremost in the morning. Do we start on our knees in prayer? See, if I begin my day in prayer saying, Lord, by your Spirit, inspire my thoughts today, Lord. Write up on the table of my heart what you would have me to do today, Lord. If I do that, then organization and strategy is then put in its proper place. Then I can go through the day being organized because God is a God of organization and He will organize my day. He will set my calendar in its right place. And He'll allow me to know that if I have something in my calendar and something changes, I can trust that He was in control of that and I don't have to stress over the change. I can say, okay, Lord, you must want me to do this instead of that. And my life is a lot more at peace when I'm able to just surrender to that and not allow the organization or the calendar to be my master. But it's a good servant of mine. It serves me well as long as I don't allow it to become my master. And I think in today's society, it's easy for us to get caught up in the calendar, to get caught up in those things and allow it to bring such pressure, into our lives at that point. So let's start out in chapter 11, verse 1. It says, "And it came to pass, when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard these things, that he sent to Jacob, king of Madon, to the king of Shimron, to the king of Ashaphath, and to the kings who were from the north in the mountains in the plain south of Kinneroth." So here, like I say, here's some of these great city names. You know, Henderson's so much easier to say. I mean, wow. You know, but Kinneroth. Kinneroth meaning harp. A harp. It appears in Scripture quite frequently. It's in Scripture again and again. And it's another name for the harp-shaped Sea of Galilee, or of that region around the Sea of Tiberias. And so that's kind of where this is. This Kinneroth is there around the Sea of Galilee, as we look at that. And so we have this king here, Jobin, king of Hazor. He heard of these things. Again, the word spread about what had happened. What things did he heard about? He'd heard about the conquest in the southern region. He'd heard how Israel had taken and defeated Jericho and defeated Ai and all these other cities there in the southern areas. He'd heard about these things. And then verse 2 goes on. It says, "In the lowland and in the heights of Dor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and in the west, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite in the mountains, and the Hivite below Hermon in the land of Mizpah." So they went out, they and all their armies with them, as many people as the sand that is on the seashore in the multitude, with very many horses and chariots. Wow, as many as the sand on the seashore. This was a huge, huge army. And they were led by Jabin, the king of Hazor. He was the initiator of this. He's the one that he heard these things. He thought, man, we've got to get together to fight these guys. We can't do it individually. And so he formed this massive coalition among the kings there in the northern region. The historian Josephus tells us that the coalition numbered 300,000 infantrymen, 10,000 cavalrymen, and 20,000 chariots. So this was a massive, organized army. And especially when it mentions chariots. Because in this day and age, chariots were like tanks are today. They were like the tank of the day. And you know, you didn't see Israel with any of these things. And so chariots, this was a very powerful, powerful army indeed that had been formed to come against the children of Israel. And then look at verse 5. And when all these kings had met together, they came and they camped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. So the waters of Merom being in the valley of Megiddo. And that may ring a bell as we mention that. Because we see in this event pictures and the prophecies from the book of Revelation. This massive army is gathering now in the valley of Megiddo to come against Joshua, to come against the nation of Israel, the children of God there, just as they will one day come together to fight the one that's greater than Joshua, Jesus. Oh, as he comes back for that second coming and the church will come with him. But all the armies of the world at that time, it says that they will gather there in Armageddon, the Valley of Megiddo, to fight against the Lord of Hosts. And it talks about how they'll end up being blood up to the bridle of the horses. So we see here in this area in Joshua, we see this preview picture of that time in Revelation. And God always kind of gives these things in the Old Testament to relay the picture of the New Testament for us. And so they gather in Megiddo to fight against Joshua and the children of Israel. And then verse 6 goes on. But the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid because of them, for tomorrow about this time I will deliver them, all of them slain before Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." So Joshua and all the people of war with him came against them suddenly by the waters of Merom, and they attacked them. So according to Deuteronomy 17, kings of the kings of Israel, the children of Israel, were not to multiply horses to themselves. They were not to. And yet we read where these kings in the northern kingdom here, they had all these horses, all these chariots. But why couldn't the children of Israel have horses? Well, in 2 Kings 23:11, it links horses, actually compares it to the worship of the sun. As you read the history of the Jewish people, you see they did very well without horses. They didn't have horses. All the other people, all the other nations had horses that were coming against them, but Israel didn't, and they still did very well without them. Remember, at the Red Sea, the children of Israel lived while the Egyptians on horseback drowned as they crossed over. Deborah and Barak were victorious while Sisera's chariots got stuck in the mud in Judges chapter 4. They were able to defeat them. David was given victory over Hadadezer and his 1,000 horses in 2 Samuel 8. He was given victory there. So we are not to trust in horses. And it says in Psalm 27, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. That's where our trust lies. That's where we need to trust in the Lord. Lean not on your own understanding. Acknowledge Him, and He will direct our path. He will guide our calendars. He will direct our path. He will provide the strategy for us to have the victory. See, and in this day today that we live in, this day of incredible technology, we must never think that technology is what will win the world or make an impact evangelistically. Evangelistically. There we go. Boy, I don't know why I put those big words in my notes. I should know better. But anyway, we shouldn't rely on technology. See, technology is never going to be it. So, you know, technology is getting to be so important in all of our lives that sometimes it's easy to start to rely on it to think, okay, that's what's going to make it. Well, we got Facebook now. Let's just advertise on Facebook and Twitter. And so we don't need to go door to door. We don't need to go evangelize. We'll just do it through the technology. See, that's not what the Lord says. Don't rely on horses. The technology of today is like a horse was back then. We can put so much emphasis on it that we forget to be what God called us to be. He said, go ye therefore and disciple. Go into all the areas, to Jerusalem, to Samaria, and the utter parts of the earth, evangelizing and discipling, telling people about His love. The best way to share the Lord is to share what God has done in your life, to explain to people how deeply God loves you and He loves them as well. That doesn't get conveyed through technology. And so the horses, don't trust. Put your trust in horses. Put our trust in the Lord and acknowledge Him so He can direct where you would go and who you would share with and how you would share the gospel message with those around about you. And then verse 8 goes on. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who defeated them and chased them to greater Zidon, to the brook of Mizrephoth, and to the valley of Mizpah eastward. They attacked them until they left none of them remaining. So Joshua did to them as the Lord had told him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. So the Lord says, do not be afraid. I will deliver them. And then He says to them what to do, to hamstring their horses and burn their chariots. And verse 8 says, and the Lord delivered them. God did it for them. They were there. They did part of it. But God was the one that set everything in motion. God's the one that actually gave them the victory. If you're battling today, let God give you the victory. Don't try to do it all on your own. Don't try to think, oh, I can handle this one. Now let God give you the victory. He's the one that gave the nation of Israel, He gave Joshua the victory. But look what Joshua did. Joshua obeyed the Lord's instructions from verse 6. He obeyed those instructions right to the letter. He didn't try to keep some. He didn't try to just, you know, well, we'll leave those horses loose. We won't burn that chariot. It's a pretty nice looking chariot, man. It's got gold pinstriping. It looks pretty good. We might keep that one. No, he did exactly what the Lord said. And the wording here is identical to what it was in verse 6. Hamstring the horses and burn the chariots. See, such exact repetition is common in the Hebrew narrative. It shows the careful execution of commands of the and the fulfillment of promises. It shows the detail in following God's orders, following His commands, and shows the fulfillment of God's promises to us. He keeps every promise right to the exact letter. See, Joshua's being an exemplary, I can't talk at all tonight, exemplary leader. Sorry about that. And an obedient servant. He was being a great leader. I should have just said it that way. And a fantastic servant to the Lord. See, such behavior is what ultimately won for him. As we get to the end of the book of Joshua, it gave him that title, Servant of the Lord. What a great title. I got some here. Servant of the Lord. Thank you, John. Take time to swallow. Maybe I'll be able to talk. And so he got this title, and it'll be in Joshua 24:29, and he's called Servant of the Lord. What a blessing. What a title that is. To be known as a servant of the Lord. See, Joshua's actions would have prevented any meaningful pursuit by Israel's enemies. Because he did exactly what the Lord told him to do, there's not going to be any more enemies that are going to start to try to think that they can beat the children of Israel. Of course, until today. Now today, all those nations around Israel think that they're going to just wipe Israel out. Iran makes statements. Iraq makes statements. You know, oh, we're going to destroy Israel. No, they're not. No, God's in control of that. He's got his hand on that situation. And so at this time, at this point, though, there was not going to be any more meaningful pursuit by Israel's enemies. Then look at verse 10. Joshua turned back at that time and took Hazor and struck its king with the sword. For Hazor was formerly the head of all those kingdoms. Remember, it was the king of Hazor that started all of this and got all of the ones together. And so here he turns back and he strikes it with the sword. And they struck all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was none left breathing. Then he burned Hazor with fire. Then he burned it with fire. See, the city and its kings, the power of these kings, this explains why its destruction was singled out for special treatment. This city was burned. Jericho and Ai was burned. This has the distinction, though, of being the only one of the three cities that they were conquered that were actually burned by the Israelites. And that was this third one, Hazor, along with Jericho and Ai. The rest of the cities were all left intact so that the Israelites would be able to inherit what the Bible says, large, flourishing cities yet you did not build. Houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide. Wells that you did not dig. And vineyards and olive groves you did not plant. That's what it says in Deuteronomy 6, 10 through 11. So just as the Lord promised to Moses, those other cities were left intact so that they could inherit those cities that they didn't build. They would have all these good things within them that they didn't provide for. God answered his promises. He fulfilled his promises to Moses in this way. And so we only see three of the cities that were burnt. Hazor was burnt because it had been that king had been the one that initiated this great army to come against the children of Israel. Then verse 12 goes on. So all the cities of those kings and all their kings, Joshua took and struck with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed them as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. But as for the cities that stood on their mounds, Israel burned none of them except Hazor, only which Joshua burned. And all the spoil of these cities and the livestock and the children of Israel took as booty for themselves. But they struck every man with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them, and they left none breathing, as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant. So Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So we see this total destruction of these people in obedience to the command of the Lord. And when we read that, it's going to go on with some more conquest here, but I want to stop here a moment and think when you read about that, and you know, we've talked about it before, oftentimes people will say, how, you know, what kind of God is this? Well, God did it because of the sin of those nations, that they refused to repent, they refused to turn. And then I think about it, well, how do I apply this information here to my personal life? Well, there's things in my life that God isn't happy with. There's things in my life that because they're there, God wants me to get rid of them because He'll be able to bless me more if I do. And so He wants me to utterly destroy those things that he reveals to me that are not blessing my life. And in 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, he makes it clear that we have the power through the Holy Spirit to get rid of those things. We don't have to be controlled by them any longer. They needed to get rid of all of those people in those nations so that they wouldn't be able to come back and control them any longer. And it's the same thing with those little sins in our life. Those things that we allow to get in there and remain in there. And we don't deal with them. And you know, there's a lot of things that we're not aware of. I'm not talking about those things. I'm talking about the things that the Holy Spirit kind of brings that conviction and says, you know what, you don't need that anymore. Go ahead and get rid of that. And yet we like it, and so we kind of justify why we don't want to get rid of it. Those are the things that we need to destroy. Or else they're going to come back and destroy us if we don't let them. So we see this happening. So it's important when I read these things how they didn't leave anyone alive. Nothing was breathing. It reminds me that I need to let none of those things that the Lord reveals to me, I need to get rid of all of them. I can't let any of them survive. So then it goes on as a summary of Joshua's conquest now in these next few verses. Verse 16 says, thus Joshua took all this land, the mountain country, all the south, all the land of Goshen, the lowland, the Jordan plain, the mountains of Israel, and its lowlands, from Mount Halak and the ascent of Zir, even as far as Baal Gad, in the valley of Lebanon, below Mount Hermon. He captured all their kings and struck them down and killed them. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. Joshua made war a long time. This wasn't an overnight campaign. It took some time. But in this description of the northern campaign, we see the war continue. And given Caleb's age, we know it would have probably been a 7-year operation. The taking over and the defeat of these nations probably last 7 years. And again, Joshua would spend 7 years clearing out the enemy and taking control of the territory. Another bell rings prophetically as we think about that 7-year period. For this is exactly what Jesus will do during the 7 years of the tribulation period. He's going to come down and he's going to clean out the land. He's going to call Israel back unto himself. We read about that in Revelation. Then verse 19 goes on and says, there was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. All the others they took in battle. All the others. Now remember, the Gibeonites had made a peace treaty with Israel because they deceived Joshua. They said they were from far, far away, and they were right 24 miles away. But they had made this peace treaty, and Joshua made that treaty before the Lord God, and so he kept it. But every other nation came against Israel. Every other nation strived against them, fought against them. They thought they could challenge Joshua, even as the armies of the world will think that they can challenge Jesus in the last days. And we see the result of it. We see they lost. When we read the book of Revelation, we see we win. The Lord wins. He's already won the battle for us on the cross. And he's going to win the battle for this earth during that last battle, there at Armageddon, when he returns with the church behind him. And then verse 20 goes on. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might utterly destroy them, and that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them as the Lord commanded Moses. So it was of the Lord to harden their hearts. And see, and again, after giving them 400 years to repent, God was at last determined to destroy the Canaanites. And so defiled, so perverted and so polluted were they that God was actually merciful in putting them out of their misery. They were so evil. They were so terrible lives, and so he was actually doing them a favor. See, the reference to God's hardening the Canaanites' hearts, this obviously recalls the same idea in the events of Exodus with the Pharaoh. There God hardened the Pharaoh's heart and sent the plagues. And you know, people always, they have a hard time with this when they don't know the Lord. Well, why did God harden their heart? And if he would have given them a chance, well, he gave them 400 years. But when we do a careful reading of the passages in Exodus, it shows that God's actions in Egypt were tied to the Pharaoh's defiance. He hardened the Pharaoh's heart because he was so defiant. He responded to Moses and Aaron's request to allow the people of Israel to leave Egypt. And his defiant statement over and over again was, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." Every time I read that out of Exodus, I think it's Exodus 5:2, where the Pharaoh said, "I do not know the Lord." Wow, I get chills inside. So many that are around us today, they do not know the Lord. And the more you try to tell them about his love, his grace, and his mercy, the more they harden their heart to it. The more they start to reject it, and they start to persecute you and talk evil about the Lord's name to a point where you just you don't want to be around. You don't want to try it anymore because it makes them just get harden their heart more. And yet if God's calling you to continue to speak to that person, continue. The Holy Spirit may be working. But he repeatedly hardened his own heart. We see that in the book of Exodus so clearly. And as a result, God sent the plagues, one plague after another. And the purpose of the plagues of the Egyptians, and we read it when we went through the book of Exodus, was that they may know that he is the Lord. That's why he sent the plagues, that the people in Egypt might know the Lord. The people of Israel might know that the Lord is their God. See, God could have forced Israel's release after just one plague. He could have had them free at that point. But his purpose was to display his own power against the Egyptians and against their gods. They had all these gods, and every plague was showing the power that God Almighty had over the Egyptians' gods. See, Exodus 12:12 states, "I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord." See, the purpose of those plagues, the purpose of allowing Pharaoh's heart to get so hardened was so that God could show he's the Almighty God. He's the Supreme God. He's the God of gods, the Lord of lords, the King of kings. See, God's hardening of the Pharaoh's heart must have seen in the context, along with the Pharaoh's stubbornness. The stubbornness and his resistance of the Lord. And we must examine the Canaanites' resistance to the Lord in a similar light. 400 years. He had given them opportunity to repent, to turn to him. We have seen several times in the scriptures that the Canaanites heard about Israel's victories. And that they reacted differently in different times. In other words, when they heard about the victory at Jericho, they heard about the victory at Ai, they heard about all of these victories, they were well aware of the power of God working through Joshua and the nation of Israel. But they reacted different. Remember, Rahab and the Gibeonites were Canaanites. They were spared, even if it was for different reasons. See, the Canaanites who resisted Israel and its God were shown no mercy, and they were annihilated. They were annihilated. See, Rahab believed that God was powerful. The Canaanites believed that they couldn't beat Israel's God, so they, even though they did it through deception, they made that treaty. They didn't want to overcome. They knew they couldn't overcome Israel's God. But the other Canaanites, God's hardening of their hearts then was due at least in part by their own stubbornness and their own resistance to the God of Israel. Had they been willing to react as Rahab, or even as the Gibeonites had, undoubtedly the results for them would have been different. They could have been spared as well. Those around us that seem to be hardening their hearts, we need to continue to love them the way God would want us to love them. We need to continue to let them see the love of God in our lives. Not to pound them over the head with scripture after scripture all the time. A lot of times that just drives them farther. But just share your love through God to them. Give them the love of Christ in that way. And hopefully their result will be different. Hopefully they won't continue to harden their hearts. And then verse 21 goes on. It says, "And at that time, Joshua came and cut off the Anakim from the mountains and from Hebron and Debir and Aneb, from all the mountains of Judah and from all the mountains of Israel. Joshua utterly destroyed them with their cities. None of the Anakim were left in the land of the children of Israel. They remained only in Gaza and in Gath and in Ashdod." Now the Anakim, of course, were the giants. And so what have we seen here? We've seen three things. First, there were so many people, more than the sand. More than the sand was there. Now we see these giants that were in the land. It's just amazing. Goliath, you know, everybody knows the story of Goliath. Goliath stood probably at least 9 foot 9 inches tall, and possibly even up to 12 foot 6 inches tall. And Goliath had fought for the nation of Gath. So Bet-Gath, Gaza, and Ashdod, they were Philistine cities. And the Philistines were not a people of large stature, but yet they had these Anakim in there. These Anakim of these huge people. They were there. So Goliath was probably a hired soldier. Kind of a mercenary come along to help him out. They thought, well, Israel's got this big God. We're going to get some big men to fight for us. But there's no being big enough to fight the size of God. See, strange things take place in the spirit-filled living life. Strange things take place when you say, you know, "Lord, baptize me in your spirit. Use me. Let me be a vessel for you." When you say that, strange things can start to happen. See, usually all hell breaks loose against you when you start to ask him for those things. As you enter into an intensity, there's a spiritual warfare, perhaps previously unknown to you, that you've never experienced before, so expect that. When you really want to step out in the Spirit and be totally used by the Holy Spirit in that way, suddenly you become aware of an entirely different dimension. You're aware of the fact that you wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and the powers of high places, like it talks about in Ephesians 6:12. You no longer blame people, but instead you see the forces manipulating and dominating them. Yet although we fight against seeming giants in our lives, there's great news. There's great news for us. So when we step out by faith, saying, "Lord, baptize me with your Spirit, empower me from on high, use me, I want to be a servant of the Lord." There's a battle. There's a spiritual battle that takes place, and I'll tell you what, it gets intense sometimes. It's intense sometimes. But the great news, the good news is, look at verse 23. "So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had said to Moses, and Joshua gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to the divisions of their tribes." See, John, 1 John 4:4 says, greater is he that is in you than he that's in the world. See, that's the good news. The enemy may be out there. The battle's not against flesh and blood. It's against the rulers and principalities in those dark places. But like Joshua, we can take the land. We can take the land as we wield the sword of the word. As we take the word of the God, of the Lord, of the Bible, and we start to wield it, the sword of the Spirit, the sword of the word. As we put on the helmet of salvation and employ the shield of faith, having that full armor of God it talks about in chapter 6 of Ephesians 14 through 17, putting on that helmet of salvation, remembering that we're saved. When you're in that, and when you're in that battle and feel like you're getting defeated, have that helmet of salvation so your mind and your thoughts can be held captive to the obedience of the Word of God. That shield of faith, having the faith as you read and get into the Word more and more, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the message or by the Word of God. And then taking that sword of the Spirit and being able to fight off that. The battle is not ours, but the Lord's, he says. And then verse 23 goes on, and in the last part here it says, then the land rested from war. That's the good news. The land rested from war. See, Jesus won the victory for you and me when he cried out on the cross, it is finished. It is finished. John 19:30 says that. It is finished. The work is done. The war is won. The victory is ours. And we can have rest because of what Jesus did for us. We can have rest. What do you mean we can have rest? What do you mean I'm tired? I worked hard today. No, it means we can have rest from striving for and working for or trying to earn our salvation. It's a free gift of God through grace by faith that we're saved. He did the work for us. We can't earn it. We don't have to work for it. We just trust in him, and he will give us he's given us the victory. It's finished, he said. There's nothing else left for us to do. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father, always making intercession for us. That's the victory we have. We can rest in him. We have that Sabbath day rest, so to speak, in this fact that there's no more work for us to do. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father because the work is done. In the Old Testament, when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, all of the furniture that was in there, the Ark of the Covenant, the other things that were in there, there wasn't any chairs in the Holy of Holies because their work was never done. They would go in that once a year to try to atone for the sins of the people. Jesus did it once and for all. And so that's what a wonderful ending to this chapter. Then the land rested from war. We still have battles. We have spiritual battles to fight. But the biggest battle, the battle for our eternity, has already been won. We may go through battles, but the war is won. We read Revelation, we know we have the victory because of the cross of Christ. And so as we see all these conquests, as we see Joshua fighting these battles, it was the Lord that gave him the victory. It's the Lord that gave us the rest for all eternity. Let's pray.